Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the book of Deuteronomy. Father, we pray that as we spend this time looking at these three different pilgrimage festivals and seeing what they reveal of your son, Jesus, Father, we pray that you would speak to us and that you'd be comforting us and shaping our lives around you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, sometimes it's easy to see yourself in a piece of scripture, and at other times, the world it presupposes feels far removed from your own. Today, we're re-entering our series on the book of Deuteronomy with a talk on the three great pilgrimage festivals of ancient Israel: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Now, if you're like me, you'll find this passage a mix of the familiar and the strange. The pilgrimage festivals in the Old Testament combine two things, which in Christianity tend to be kept apart. On the one hand, they involve travel to a location of religious importance, in this case, the place where the Lord will choose to place his name. On the other hand, by observing them in their order, effectively they make up, if you like, a liturgical year. They tie the rhythms of the agricultural year to the remembrance of particular acts of deliverance, which the Lord has carried out on Israel's behalf. Now, what feels familiar to me in this passage is the concept of a liturgical year. Christmas and Easter, Lent and Advent, Pentecost and Reformation Sunday. These are all annually recurring features of the Christian church year that sink important truths of the gospel deep into our lives. And so at Christmas, we remind ourselves that God has chosen to dwell among us. On Good Friday, that Jesus died to reconcile us to God. At Pentecost, we remember that God has sent his Holy Spirit to dwell within us. And during Advent, we remember that Jesus is coming back to judge the world. But we don't need to travel anywhere to observe these festivals or seasons. They're just kind of incorporated into our common life, Sunday by Sunday, as we meet in our local church. So it's pilgrimage then. That's, for me, the exotic element in this passage. Now, the closest I've ever come to going on pilgrimage was when Ant and I travelled to Germany the year we turned 30. We spent most of our time in Berlin and in the former East Germany. And as part of our trip, we visited the Augustinian Abbey in Erfurt, where Martin Luther began his life as a monk, and the Lutherstube in the Wartburg, which is this little room in a castle just outside Eisenach, where Martin Luther wrote his translation of the New Testament while in hiding from the emperor. Back in Berlin, we also visited the house of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's parents in Berlin, where Bonhoeffer lived after the Gestapo had shut down his illegal seminary for pastors in Finkenwalde. I've got some photos from those different places that I'm going to, you know, indulge in and show you at the end of this sermon. But why do we seek out sites like the Bonhoeffer house and the Lutherstube? What are we hoping to experience in visiting them? Well, I want you to keep this question in mind because I'm going to return to it at the end of the sermon. What I'm going to do this morning is simply to walk through verses 1 to 7 of Deuteronomy 16, and I'm going to paint a picture for you of the three great pilgrimage festivals as Deuteronomy conceives of them. I'm then going to look at these festivals, this time through an explicitly Christian lens, as events that point forward to Jesus and his rescue and provision for us. And lastly, I'm going to ask, what does pilgrimage as a concept have to teach us about being Christian? So let's dive in. Part one, the three festivals. Now, the first of the three festivals is the Pesach, or Passover, and its purpose is to commemorate the night God led the Israelites out of the land of Egypt. The animals slaughtered and eaten in the family house reminds later Israelites of the sheep or goat whose blood had been smeared over the doorframe of the entrance to their houses in Egypt, so that the angel of death wouldn't enter into the house as he would those of their Egyptian neighbours. The unleavened bread, the bread without yeast, that they baked and ate, would, in its character as the bread of affliction or poor bread, remind the Israelites of the suffering that they'd endured in Egypt and of their hasty flight out of the land pursued by Pharaoh and his army. The second of the festivals is the Chag Shavuot, or the Festival of Weeks. Now, we don't really know it as the Festival of Weeks because Greek-speaking Jews in the time of Jesus called this feast by the name of Pentecost, from the Greek for 50 days, the period of time that would lapse from the beginning of the grain harvest until the commencement of the festival. Pentecost is a harvest festival that commemorates God's provision for his people in the promised land. Remember, the patriarchs had been nomads and they relied primarily on livestock for their sustenance. In Egypt, the Israelites were slaves, having nothing they could call their own. But in entering the promised land, the Israelites became an agrarian people with land of their own. Pentecost reminds the Israelites how richly God had provided for his people. The third festival mentioned in Deuteronomy 16 is the festival of Sukkot, or tabernacles. Like the Chag Shavuot, tabernacles is a harvest festival. Now, unlike the first two festivals, Moses doesn't explicitly link tabernacles to the Exodus. But nonetheless, tabernacles, or tents, which is what tabernacles means, refers to the tents that the Israelites were to live in for the duration of the festival. And those tents are meant to be an allusion to the Israelites camped in the wilderness around the tent of meeting during the period between the flight from Egypt and the entry into the land. The Festival of Tabernacles, then, is all about how, even without a home to call your own, if you have God, you have everything you need. So what we've done just then is sketched a portrait of the festivals in their Jewish context. But what I want to do now in part two is to have a look at Jesus and the festivals and at how the themes are picked up and fulfilled in Jesus. What I want to do is I want to answer that question that I've just posed by drawing on just one book of the New Testament, the Gospel of John. Now, I've been studying in one of the Bible studies I take part in, the book of John, all year actually. And one of the things that I really noticed is how almost all of the scenes within it take place in Jerusalem during the different pilgrimage festivals. Now, some of these festivals are identified by name, others are anonymous. The Passover is the festival that John mentions most frequently. So Jesus calls himself the bread of life in chapter 6, when shortly before the Passover, he's fed the 5,000. And maybe by doing this, he intends the phrase to contrast with the bread of affliction eaten during the festival. In chapter 11, with another Passover about to be celebrated, the high priest Caiaphas tells the Sanhedrin that it's better that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. Now, Caiaphas really just wants to avoid a confrontation with Rome, and he sees in Jesus nothing but a popular rebel. But John views Caiaphas's words as an unconscious prophecy, identifying Jesus' death with the death of the Passover lamb, slain so that the sons of Israel, and indeed the sons of the whole world, might live. The Festival of Weeks, or Pentecost, is never actually mentioned by name in John, though it might be the festival referred to in John 5. But of course, ever since the first Pentecost after Jesus' ascension, Christians have associated the festival with the gift of the Holy Spirit. So just as the Israelites had dwelt in the good land, God's new covenant people would from then on be indwelt by God's own Spirit. If you love me, Jesus had told his disciples in John 14, keep my commands, and I'll ask the Father and he'll give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. He'll be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I'll come to you. Jesus' return to his Father's side is in John 14, the setting for his request to his Father to send the Spirit to dwell in us, the Spirit who assures us that we really are God's children. Jesus' disciples in John 14 have got troubled hearts. They're alarmed by Jesus saying that he's about to leave them. Jesus comforts them by saying that in sending us the Spirit, the Father hasn't abandoned us, that he's with us, even though we don't yet see him face to face, and that Jesus is with us, even though he's gone to be at the Father's side. Well, what about the last of our festivals, the Festival of Tabernacles? Well, there's a couple of different places that we could have looked at, but the one I want to focus in on comes right at the beginning of the Gospel, in the prologue. There, John writes, the Word became flesh, speaking of Jesus, and made his dwelling among us. More literally, this could be put tabernacled among us, as kenosen en humin is the Greek. And almost certainly, this is an allusion to the festival of booths or tabernacles. That is, in taking the flesh of a human being, Jesus pitched his tent among us, just as the tent of meeting was pitched in the midst of the Israelite camp, as the Israelites journeyed through the wilderness on their way out of Egypt towards the Promised Land. As with so many other aspects of Israel's life then, the festivals are ultimately a form of education, helping the Jewish people to perceive something of who Jesus is. Jesus is the bread of life. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the one who will not let us be orphaned, sending the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. In Jesus, God pitches his tent among us as we journey on our way out of slavery to sin and into the heavenly Jerusalem. At the beginning of this sermon, I posed the question, well, why do we seek out sites like the Bonhoeffer House or the Lutherstube? What are we hoping to experience in visiting them? For me, I guess the reason has something to do with being able to imagine myself into a past which has ongoing significance for me. So, for example, I really value being able to read God's word in my own language, not Latin. And Luther's determination to give his own people a German New Testament is, historically speaking, a big part of the reason why I can hold an English Bible in my hands today. Now, naturally, I'm quite a timid person, and so I really value Luther's and Bonhoeffer's courage and trust in Jesus when every worldly instinct of theirs must have been screaming at them to compromise the truth of the gospel in some way. Of course, at a deeper level, the whole of the Christian life can be thought of as a sort of pilgrimage. Now, in the next part of this sermon, what I'm going to do is I'm going to borrow from a book by John Bunyan. John Bunyan was a writer in the late 17th century in England, and he wrote a book called The Pilgrim's Progress. And if you haven't read it, it's a wonderful book to read. And Bunyan's story is a little bit like Ferdinand the Engine, an allegory. And he has his hero, main character, Christian, set out from the City of Destruction on a pilgrimage to the Celestial City. Well, Israelites seeking to obey Deuteronomy 16 would 3 times a year journey to Jerusalem to celebrate God's acts of salvation in the past and his ongoing provision for them in the present. Well, Christians reading Deuteronomy 16 in the light of Christ's death and resurrection, well, we know that we're on a journey just like Christian to the New Jerusalem. Our passports are stamped with Jesus' blood. Jesus' Spirit strengthens us when we grow discouraged, and we start to wonder whether we're just wandering around in circles. And Christians live their lives a bit like backpackers on a hike. They pitch their tent in the evening and they take it down the following morning, knowing that every day brings them a little closer to their final destination. We pass through this life lightly, fixing our eyes on the home that Jesus has gone to prepare for us. Well, I figured that the really appropriate thing for us to do after that sermon was to sing Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. But just before we do that, I'm hoping that you'll indulge me for a little while, and I'm going to show you some photos of Anthea and me in Germany visiting these various places. So Arthur, if you'd like to share those photos, I'll talk us through them really briefly. That's a picture of Bonhoeffer's parents' house in Germany. It's in quite a beautiful area, and Bonhoeffer stayed right up at the top of that house when he was writing and when he was also conspiring in the plot against Hitler, which was obviously unsuccessful. This next photo shows the castle at Eisenach, and on the left there you'll be able to see the Luther room, or the Lutherstube, and that's the room where Luther wrote his translation of the New Testament. The Old Testament took him a lot longer. We found that much harder to translate. And here you can see the Augustinian Abbey in Erfurt. And this is the abbey that Luther enrolled himself in as a monk against his father's wishes. It's very beautiful. That's the cloister. All right. Well, I think what we'll do now is we'll sing a song together. This is one that we brought up from last year when we were doing lots of pre-recording. And the words are just really appropriate for Deuteronomy 16.